We appreciate that, Kevin. I'm pretty sure there's going to be acoustic guitars in heaven. That's my opinion. I can't prove that. Children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out. That theme of overcoming is certainly a great theme in the book of Daniel. And this morning, I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll return to Daniel chapter 6. So take your Bibles, if you would, and go to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Reminder that at the end of the service, we will have the privilege to give to the Gideon Ministry. There will be a plate in the back as we head out that you can have a part in placing Bibles around the world where people need the Bible. And just be thinking about the part you want to have in that, and then offering a little bit later. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Amen. Prayer. It's what we do. It's our lifeline. We're commanded to pray. We're privileged to pray. We need to pray. Our mission advances as we pray. So, what would you do if the law commanded you not to pray? What would you do if the law said it was illegal to pray, as we've just seen we're commanded to do? And I don't mean pray generically. We live in an age when it's, you know, talking to God or about God is sort of vogue. I'm talking about talking as the Bible instructs to God in the name of His great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question, of course, is not hypothetical, but reality for millions of our brothers and sisters around the world. The Ministry of Open Doors ranks countries where Christians face the worst persecution in the room. I checked it a week ago. Here's the World Watch List for 2015, showing the top 10. North Korea, 1. Somalia, 2. Iraq, 3. Syria, 4. Afghanistan, 5. Sudan, 6. Iran, 7. Pakistan, 8. Eritrea, 9. Nigeria, 10. If you are in one of those countries, the question I ask is not hypothetical. What would you do if the law said you are not to pray in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ? Well, the living Word, which God's Word is living to us, provides us with a vivid answer for that question, an example for us to look at, and we see it as we turn now to Daniel, the sixth chapter. It's such a familiar story that as soon as I start reading it, you'll be, oh, I heard that when I was a child. Oh, I love that story. I love that story. So we should. But Daniel in the lion's den is more than just a story for children. It communicates a lesson we desperately need, and that is we should pray no matter what, because God is worthy and He is sufficient for what we need. We should pray no matter what, because He is worthy and He's sufficient for what we need no matter what. Now, I want to tell you at the outset of this sermon where we're going to end, Lord willing. We are going to pray at the end. And I don't mean a perfunctory prayer of habit at the close of the service. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray at the end of this service, as this text beckons us to do. to call out to God from the heart, to say, oh God, you are worthy, you are sufficient, I need you, we need you, we need you as a family, we need you as a church congregation, we need you in this world today. Years ago, God did some surgery on my heart while I was attending the Moody Bible Institute Pastors Conference in Chicago. On the Wednesday of that conference, Jim Cimbala, pastor of the inner city Brooklyn Tabernacle, challenged us as pastors to get back to the basics and lead our churches to be praying churches. He told his story back in 1971 when Cimbala became the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. The church numbered under 20 people. Today, I just checked it a week ago or so, the church, according to their website, according to the web, says that they have more than 10,000 people with multiple Sunday services. But he said 20 years ago, and I'm assuming it's still the case today, that the heartbeat of the church is its midweek service, its prayer service. Cimbala told us that the preceding week, before he preached this message, I heard there was standing room only on the Tuesday evening as God's people came to pray at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Cimbala remarked, quote, I hear Christians upset because there's no prayer in schools, and I say, what a joke. No prayer in schools, there's no prayer in the churches. And I heard him say that, and I thought, you know, you're right. You're right. This past week, John MacArthur preached a message from Revelation 2 and 3 in the churches, and he said, there's a great cry about what's happening in the country around us, the need for repentance in the country. And he asked the question, when's the last time you ever heard a message calling on the church to repent? The whole church to repent. And he took us to the seven letters in the book of the Revelation where Jesus Christ, and I can't remember the number, like six times calls on the church to repent. I think we're missing it when we say what's happening in the world out there. It's not what's happening in the world that is our primary concern. It's the church. Repent. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, calls his church to repent. And Jim Cimbala was talking about it in terms of prayer. There's no prayer in churches. He was and is right. What we need today is not legislation. Primarily, what we need as God's people is to get on our faces before Almighty God. He has not changed. Throughout the Scriptures, His invitation is the same. Call upon me and I will answer you. Call upon me and I will answer you. If we don't call, He doesn't answer. So at the end of the service, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do just that, to call on Him, to pray. We're going to respond to the proclamation of His truth with a time of praying. Now, this isn't unusual for us as a church. We have significant amounts of time devoted to prayer. It just doesn't happen at 10:30 typically. Sunday school, Sunday evening, Wednesday nights, that's when we pray. And if you're not a part of those services, you're missing out on a big part of what church is supposed to be, calling on God in prayer. So we come to this familiar story and a largely forgotten lesson. The story of a man who prayed when it would have been safer not to pray, when he was commanded not to pray by the government officials. Daniel in the lion's den, we've heard it since we were little probably, yet we're never too old to appreciate the powerful message which says it's always right to seek first the kingdom of God, no matter what the cost may be to you personally. It's always right to be vertical in our focus. We're going to take 2 weeks to work our way through this wonderful sixth chapter of Daniel. Today we look at the first 15 verses of the sixth chapter, where we see God's sufficiency in Daniel's life as he responds to three situations in the text. Situation number one, verses 1 through 5. The promotion. Let me set the stage. Daniel is now probably a man in his 80s. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had destroyed his homeland, deported him into captivity far away from his homeland when he was just a teenager, is gone. Belshazzar is gone. In fact, the Babylonian Empire is now gone. Just as Daniel predicted in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of bronze has overthrown the Babylonian kingdom. The Medo-Persians are now in control under a leader named Darius. mentioned in chapter 5, verse 31, and now again in chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius. Darius is the ruler. By the way, just an obvious lesson is worth pointing out in light of just that detail alone. The wicked come and go, but the godly stand. Mighty Pharaoh is gone, but godly Moses still speaks to us. King Herod is no more, but you hold the testimony of John the Baptist in your hands. Nero is gone, but Paul's words live on. Pilate is no more, but King Jesus is forever. The wicked come and the wicked go, but the godly stand forever. And so it was with Daniel. Daniel has been standing for God throughout kingdom after kingdom. Now we see in our text, verses 1 to 3, how he rose to the top once again. Notice in your Bibles, verse 1 says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. When Darius took over, he set up a new chain of command, as new administrations often do. He gets rid of people. He puts people in place that he trusts. He establishes his organizational chart, and he uses this format of 120 princes, if you have the King James, 120 satraps, the NIV says, who are accountable to three presidents, King James, or three administrators, NIV, whose job it was to represent the will of King Darius. And once again, we see Daniel rising to the top. Verse 3 says, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him on over the whole kingdom. So I don't know how it went, but the king placed a post-it note on his desk and said, get around to it soon. Daniel's going to be bumped up. He's going to be number one next to me in the kingdom. He's going to be over the other administrators or over the satraps. It's on his to-do list. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. Or so he plans. So like cream, Daniel keeps rising to the top. He's a leader. As a teenager, he excelled back in chapter 1. In his midlife years, he saved the day when he was promoted in chapter 2. Later, in Belshazzar's reign, he advanced to the third highest position in the land until Belshazzar is assassinated and his kingdom goes down the tubes. And now he moves again under Darius to the top. Why does he keep prospering? What makes this man tick? Was it because of his smarts and his charisma? He knows how to work with people. He knows how to smooth and get up and move into the positions where he can advance. No. His secret is simply he knew how to follow God and he did it no matter what. He knew how to follow God and he did it no matter what. Now, by the way, does that mean you always advance? No, it doesn't. I mean, Peter survives when Herod throws him into prison. James is beheaded. You're faithful and you leave the results up to God. You may have an early departure out of this life if you put God first. Or you may be released from prison by angels that get you out so you can keep serving God. How you honor God is up to him. Leadership skills, Daniel had the best of them. But what really set him apart from his peers was that God was real in his life. He didn't play games with God being in his life. He didn't hide the fact that God was real in his life. Notice, as we just move through this first scene, how Daniel had fixed priorities. And we discover what they were in verses 4 and 5. As we listen to a discussion about Daniel held by his jealous fellow leaders. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in the conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. You know how this works where you work, perhaps. You know, someone has done a good job, he's getting ready to be promoted, and not everyone is so happy about that potential promotion. Why didn't I get it? Why didn't I get recognized? I do as good a job as she does or he does. Why not? So Daniel is being You know, he's on the line to be moving up, and his fellow administrators are talking amongst themselves about this, and they're not pleased with it. In our day, with our public leaders under the careful scrutiny of the media, it seems like eventually we'll discover a skeleton in the closet of every official, which is so staggering to consider. Not so with Daniel. These men that don't have much to say about him can't find any mud to sling. Verse 4. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. This is a man of integrity. He's not flashy, but he's reliable over the long haul. He's been in public service now for over 60 years. And his critics can't look back over the decades and find anything to point out as being evidence of him being untrustworthy. Day in and day out, this man just does his job. He's not negligent. So he's passionate about God, but that doesn't mean that he is someone who shirks on the secular area of his life. He works his job well, and everybody sees that. I think he provides us a wonderful work ethic model. Titus 2, you don't need to turn there, but you might jot the reference down and check this out later. Titus 2, 9 and 10 instructs, "Exhort servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity." Why? "That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So did you make God look good on your job this past week? Daniel did. His fellow workers learned about the true and living God by looking at the way he did his work. And now he is even being promoted because of the work ethic, because of his reliability. And this is what irritated his jealous peers. Watch what they blurted out in frustration in verse 5. "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." That's an incredible statement. I need what I'm seeing right here. It's easy for us, it's easy for me to think, this world is so corrupt. Is it really possible to live a godly life in this kind of world? Yes, Daniel did it. Daniel lived in the midst of corruption, the midst of lust, surrounded by government officials who were self-seeking and wicked. Yet his integrity remained intact all by the grace of God. It is possible to be holy in a secular, wicked world. But you have to have the right priorities, the fixed priorities that motivated Daniel. And here they are, and the order is critical. Number one, God, not generic God, to true and living God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the God that has rescued us, God is first. I find it interesting that not only did Daniel know what his priorities were, but even his critics knew what his priorities were. They knew Daniel's commitments. They knew that there was only one potential area to get at Daniel, and that had to do with the law of his God. They were convinced of this. And why were they convinced that this was the area to attack? Because apparently Daniel wasn't sort of the kind of guy that, you know, he did his job, but everybody else was sort of looked down his nose at him, and "I'm a holy person, stay away from me." These people had relationships with him. He let people get close to him. And they were close enough to know the truth about what really mattered to him. And they knew that in his priority structure, God is first. Not the gods. These are polytheists. These are religious, spiritual people. Not the God in the generic. They said his God. And his God is Yahweh, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who made all things and purposed, as his word reveals, to send the Messiah into the world, to save a people from every nation, language, and tribe. In fact, we will hear from Daniel about this divine plan in the next chapter 7. And it's worth noting that Daniel received the vision of chapter 7 before the event that we're studying in chapter 6. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the order of Daniel is not chronological all the way through. So he has already received this vision in chapter 7 about the world that's to come and the Messiah coming into the world. And now he's had that message from the living God, and now he's got this experience to put his conviction into practice, and his peers are already seeing what he believes lived out. So for Daniel, this is the first rock in the jar. God is first. This is a non-negotiable, a fixed reality that affects every situation and decision that he makes. Priority number two, my other responsibilities come next. God's first, my other responsibilities come next. Pretty basic. God's first, everything else comes next. But this was how Daniel operated, and his friends, they saw it, they knew it. His critics knew it. Everybody knew it. God's first, the king is second. God is first, my job is second. God is more important than my family, my reputation, my country. And every day, that priority grid for him, for us, gets put to the test. I learned that in a memorable way when I was in high school. I've shared before about my cross-country experience with you. I'm in high school running cross-country, had a really good program. The coach was very just committed to, he wanted to be the best. I remember going into I ran eighth grade, I hated it. I wasn't even going to go out my ninth grade year. This is the kind of coach he was. He came 4 miles out of town, back a third of a mile lane to my farmhouse where I lived in the summer, and said, "We want you to run. Our goal this year is to bring home a trophy from Columbus. We want you to be a part of that." I'm like, I want to be a part of that. I don't even have to like running to want to be a part of that. So I ran my freshman year. We ended up third in the state. I wasn't on the varsity. And then the next 4 years, our team won the state. So that's the kind of program we had. That's what he was after, and he was a great motivator. However, there was another side to this, and one was this story. I learned a lot about from my coach about hard work, but there was one area that he really challenged my convictions, and that was he wanted to have Sunday afternoon practices. Now, he always emphasized it was optional, and he always would say, "This is supposed to be relaxing." I never figured out how a 5 mile run was relaxing in any way. I just never got that. But the unspoken assumption was, if you really want to be a winner, you come to the Sunday afternoon workout. I tensed up every time he asked if I was coming to the Sunday practice. The issue was not about my desire to win. I wanted to be a winner. I put 500 miles in one summer. I wanted to win. I wanted to be good at it. I wanted the team to do well. The issue was not a willingness to pay the price to become a winner. The issue had to do with what God was doing in my heart at that phase. He saved me when I was 11. Had youth leaders, parents, friends who were challenging me to be a man of God. Put him first in my life. The issue had to do with this question of priorities. Shouldn't the Lord's day be different? I'm to work hard Monday through Saturday for the glory of God. Is that what I'm supposed to do on Sunday as well? Is Sunday just another weekend day to get done what you didn't accomplish on Saturday? Then why does the Bible call Sunday the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10? And if it's the Lord's day, are there any implications for how we treat it? I believe there were. I believe there are. Now, there's Christian liberty in this. Romans 14 talks about treating days differently and so forth. There's some Christian liberty here. However, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, for most of the Church of Jesus Christ today, Sunday has just become another Saturday. It's what you don't, you know, you're going to get your home stuff done on Saturday, then do it Sunday. You can get your shopping done, do it Sunday. I just would urge you to think about, then, why does the Bible call Sunday the Lord's Day? And what day is this different in your life from the other 6 days? Just think about that. For me, that was what God was doing in my life when I was, you know, 16, 17. My priorities, He was working on me. So if your coach or boss or parents or friends pressure you to do something you believe to be inconsistent with God's word, what do? Suppose your supervisor says, "Do this or you lose your job." What do? It's so easy for us to rationalize. Well, God gave me this job. Certainly He wouldn't want me to lose it. I need it to provide for my family. He'll understand if I just fudge a little. Not Daniel. Daniel said, "I'll do what God wants, period. Come what may, because God is my highest treasure. He's first. There is non-negotiable in that. He's first. Everything else comes next. Even how I'm going to pay my bills is after putting Him first." Now, I don't know what the pressure point would be in your life today. Maybe it's not your job. Maybe it's the way you use your time. Do you put God into your schedule first, or does He just get whatever happens to be left over after family, work, recreation? Maybe it's not time so much as money for you. Again, do you set aside the first part of your income to give back to Him as an expression of your love for Him, appreciation for His blessings, your desire to see His name made glorious in the world? Or does your giving come after you have taken that paycheck and done everything else that you need to do, paying bills and having fun and all that, and if there's anything left, then you give to Him? Now, please realize we do not merit a right standing with Almighty God by keeping our priorities any more than Daniel did. It is by divine grace that sinners like us can be right with God by faith alone, apart from works, in the provision for our sin that God made for us in the person of His Son Jesus. So we're saved by grace. We're saved by trusting in what Jesus did. But people who are saved by grace then work. And that's what we're talking about. Our priorities. What we do in life is to evidence that this one who saved me is now first in my life. And everything else comes next. By faith, when faith is real, faith doesn't stay alone. It shows up in good works. And for our purpose, it shows up in good priorities. So there is the first situation Daniel faced, this promotion that tested the reality of the Lord in his life. Situation number two, the plot. An interesting plot that it is in verses 6 through 9. The plot involved Daniel's peers and the king. Notice the part that both played. First of all, his peers framed him in verses 6 through 8. Which explains how it happened. Verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. Notice that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being... That's an interesting way to put it. Pray to God or to a human being. That's their view of prayer. Prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. This is a sinister plot. And Daniel's peers used two wicked tactics to frame him and take him out of the equation. Number one, they used flattery. Flattery. They set this king up big time. Listen again to their sugar-coated words. King Darius, live forever. Of course, you know, this is a great one where if we had the little bubble coming out of their head, what they're thinking as they're saying those words, "Oh, king, live forever." What they really are thinking is, well, we'd really like to be king, but since that's not possible, we're going to do what we can to bump ourselves up higher on the food chain. So we want to get rid of Daniel so that at least we can be a little bit closer to what we really want, and that's your job. That's what they're thinking. By the way, when people flatter you, please look at the bubble. Don't just hear the words. Look at the bubble. What are they really saying? What are they really thinking? So they flattered the king with this clever plan to honor the king. Their proposal sounded like a pledge of loyalty to him. But in actuality, it was a pledge of hatred against Daniel. Secondly, they use deception. Flattery, then deception. How so? It's that little three-letter word, that little lie that I pointed out back in verse 7. The cabinet members told the king, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. Have all agreed. Did they all agree? I know one that didn't. He no doubt wasn't even aware of this little private meeting that had happened with all of the administrators in the country. By the way, please don't think, if I do, you know, good and live my Christian life and mind my own business, the world will applaud me, or at least they'll leave me alone. No. Righteousness blows the curve on the test. Righteousness stirs up jealousy and hatred and antagonism. Think of Jesus, the ultimate example, nailed to the cross, the perfect, righteous Jesus. So Daniel's a righteous man, but that doesn't keep his peers from framing him, of saying bad things about him, of trying to take him down. And so by use of a flattery and exaggerated deception, they hoodwink Darius. And consequently, what did the king do? Well, verse 9, the king forgot him. Verse 9, matter-of-factly says, so King Darius put the decree in writing, and what you don't see in there at all is him thinking about Daniel. This one that he's already got on his desk, that, you know, I'm going to promote this man. He's not even thinking about that now. And it makes you want to shout, Darius, wait a minute, don't sign that. Don't let your ego cloud your judgment. You're about to do something that even you as a secular ruler is going to regret. You're about to throw somebody under the chariot who is your most loyal public servant, someone that you've been thinking about promoting to your senior vice president. Just stop for a minute and think about what you're doing here. The problem is, of course, when pride kicks in, people do not think clearly. We don't think clearly. Our pride clouds our perspective. So the decree is given. For 30 days, anyone who dares to ask for a favor from God or man besides King Darius will be thrown to the lions. No questions asked. It's the law. Sign it. Pass it out. Let everybody know. May the 2nd, 1996, the Congressional Gold Medal of Honor, the highest award for an American citizen, was given to Billy Graham. There in the Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C., our nation's powerful leaders honored this man of God. His reception speech was gracious and yet direct. He said, paraphrase, that America is a great country, yet America is in trouble. He said that what we need to do is to repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ. God gave Billy Graham a platform, and Billy Graham used that platform to honor God. And that was 20 years ago. The question that we're asking ourselves this morning is, what are we doing with the platform that God has given to us? Every person in this room who's a believer in Jesus Christ has a platform. Your job, your position as a little league coach, your family, your singleness, your Sunday school class, your house that has neighbors right next to you. These are all divinely crafted platforms. Unfortunately, God gives some people a platform and they fall in love with the platform rather than seeing it as a platform. I stand on the platform to make known my glorious God to those around me. They have an important position of civil service and they claw and scratch to keep it, as did Daniel's peers. But Daniel, what a man of God. He uses his platform for the glory of God. So he's been moving his way up the chain. He's got this position, this platform God's given him to be able to influence. Does he love the platform? Does he cling to the platform? No, he doesn't. Situation number 3, notice the prayer. This is the best part of the story. And watch the response of the three parties, of Daniel, of his peers, of the king. First, Daniel. What did he do? Not surprisingly, Daniel prayed like he always prayed. I mean, what would you have done? What would I have done? If we're honest, most of us would have to overcome Let me say that again. Most of us do have to overcome the fear of man just to bow our heads and pray in a public restaurant. And the worst that's going to happen is they might snicker a little bit. So I'm on the plane yesterday, and I get down. I sit next to this, I guess he was a businessman, the flight from Newark to Cincinnati. And I sit down, and I see he's reading David and Goliath, which is Malcolm Gladwell's book on leadership and so forth. I said, "That's a really good book." He says, "Well, I hope it is." He's just starting to read it. And I'm thinking, as I pull out my Bible with my notes to go over here for this morning's message, honestly, I'm thinking, I hope he doesn't ask what book I'm reading. Why? Why am I fearful of what he's going to ask me? Why am I fearful? Oh, you're one of those kind. You really believe. Why am I fearful? We have to overcome the fear of man. Why is that? With his neck on the line, Daniel does what he always had been doing. He prayed. Now, notice six things about Daniel's prayer. First of all, it was a bold prayer. Verse 10 states, "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." That is remarkable. I'm like, I'm going up, I'm closing the windows. Daniel goes up, windows open, three times a day, and he does exactly what he's been doing for who knows how long. And when Daniel prayed that day, my friend, it was not out of ignorance. It was not a slip-up. It was not a case of poor judgment. He knew about the decree. It didn't matter. He did what he always did because his priorities are settled. Priorities drive actions. What's your priorities drives actions. He went to his house and prayed like he always prayed, with his windows open. It was, I'm saying, a bold prayer. Secondly, it was a biblical prayer. Maybe in ways that we don't see at first. Let's think about this. Notice the direction of his prayers. Toward Jerusalem, says the text. What's that all about? Sort of a magical, you know, sort of a worshiping the tradition. I'm from there. I'm going to just do that. I guess I'll bow like, you know, some people bow towards Mecca in our day. We bow towards Jerusalem. Why toward Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem? Well, of course, we know the Bible teaches Jerusalem was the city that God had chosen, where God's temple that Solomon built had been. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's where the sacrifices that God had authorized had been offered for centuries. It's in shambles. There's no sacrifices happening now. Yet Daniel is still opening up that window, and toward Jerusalem, he's focused and he's praying to God. Why? I'm suggesting this made his prayer a very biblical prayer, and I want to show you why that's the case. I want to take you on a trip to find the answer to this. So hold your place here in Daniel and go back to Jeremiah 29 for a moment. Jeremiah 29. You need to know that Jeremiah was basically a prophet at the same time Daniel was. They're close as far as their time frame. But whereas Daniel is a prophet over in Babylon, he's been taken into captivity. Not all the Jews were taken into captivity. Some of them were left behind. Jeremiah is one of them. So Jeremiah is back in the homeland. And Jeremiah 29, verse 1 says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders, i.e. Daniel and others, among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Notice that. Jeremiah has written a letter to Daniel and the other Jews that are in captivity. Now, hold your spot right here. Just keep it because we're coming right back to Jeremiah 29 here in a minute. And go back to Daniel now and look at Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see something in Daniel 9. About this letter, Daniel chapter 9, verse Verse 1, Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So we know from this statement right here that Daniel has read the letter that Jeremiah wrote. He's been influenced by the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, it's had a tremendous influence on him. So what did he read that Jeremiah wrote? Back to Jeremiah 29 now. And we won't take time to read through the whole account here. It's Jeremiah 29, the letter that he wrote to the exiles. But drop down, and I'll start in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, this is what the Lord says. Jeremiah's writing, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I, the Lord, will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Verse 12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. That's so significant. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, the Lord's going to, he's going to bring his people back from Babylon to the promised land again. But he's going to use a means to accomplish his eternal plan. And the means are, his people are going to start calling on him and asking him to do that. And then he says, I'll listen to them. Verse 13 now. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now, do you see what Daniel's doing? Daniel is praying a biblical prayer. He is doing what God told his people to do through the message that he had delivered through Jeremiah. So when he looks out those windows towards Jerusalem, when he calls out to God, it's because he is claiming the promise of God. And this is what we do when we pray. This is what we're privileged to do when we pray. We pray in light of the promises that God has given to us. Promises like, we did a whole series on these back in 2012. And you might check out the website and look at those messages. The promise of a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We have the promise of a good outcome that affects the way we pray, Romans 8:28 and 29. We have the promise of forgiveness. That's a great one. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. So if I've sinned, what do? I claim the promise, I've been sinning against you, my priorities have been messed up. And he forgives us. It's his promise. We have the promise of God's provision, Matthew 6:33. Promise of God's guidance, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We have the promise of a harvest, Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10. Promise of wisdom if we need wisdom, James 1:5. Promise of sufficient grace for going through trials, 2 Corinthians 12:10. These promises fuel what happens in our prayer closets. Get alone with God. Get with the people of God and claim his promises and call upon him, as did Daniel. Thirdly, it was a humble prayer. Verse 10 says, he got down on his knees. What does the posture of kneeling indicate? Kneeling indicates submission, dependence, humility. The Bible endorses a variety of postures when we approach the living God in prayer. When we approach the living God in worship through song, you know, there's nothing wrong with a variety of postures, raising hands. I remember hearing one speaker at the pastor's conference years ago I went to talked about raising hands. It's like, well, what do you do if a policeman comes up and he puts his gun in your back? You raise your hand. I mean, it's a sign of submission. Okay, what are we doing with God? Okay, I was crying out to the Lord two nights ago. I'm just like laying in that bed and I need you. I need you. I submit to you. Have your way with me. Well, kneeling, getting down on your knees is a posture that it suggests, it shows submission, it shows humility, it shows dependence. When was the last time you did that? Seriously, when was the last time you got down on your knees before Almighty God? Now, posture isn't everything, but it is something. Daniel humbled himself physically as he called on the Lord, a posture I'll give you the opportunity to utilize here in a few moments when we pray. It was a disciplined prayer, number four. I remind you, Daniel was, in essence, a busy executive, one of the top three administrators in the Medo-Persian Empire. You say, I'm busy, I got a lot going on. This guy had a lot of responsibilities. But in spite of all the pressures and demands of his job, he put into his schedule time for prayer. Three times a day, every day, to be accurate, he retired to his house to give thanks and pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for other needs. Please notice, godliness doesn't just happen. It takes discipline. Daniel had to say no to other things, to other good things, to be a man of prayer. Maybe he skipped lunch. Maybe he left the session to talk about the latest, what's happening in the chariot racing circuit. I don't know what they did for their sports in that day. I don't know. But he had to say no to some other legitimate things so that he could spend time praying. He disciplined himself to pray three times a day. Do you discipline yourself to make prayer a priority? The guy that took me to the airport last night in Newark, as we were driving to the airport, he said, you know, God has been so doing so many neat things in my life. He said, I just decided to get rid of cable TV. Not because, I've gotten rid of cable TV. And he said, we've got so much more time as a family being together. But most of all, time I love reading my Bible and learning and so forth. I'm like, may God cause your tribe to increase. Disciplining ourselves to make a priority out of that which is of eternally significant. Five, it was a grateful prayer. Verse 10 says he prayed, giving thanks to God for what? Wasn't his life on the line? Wasn't his homeland in shambles? Yes, but still he gave thanks because he's looking at life from God's perspective. He knows that God has said he will restore Jerusalem. And if he does face the lion's den, he knows he's in God's hands. Perhaps he knew the words of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth, Job 19:25. And undoubtedly he knew what the Lord had done for his three peers when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and experienced the presence of the Lord himself. Six, it was a specific prayer, which we see in verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. What was he saying to God in his prayer? The Authorized Version says, making supplication before his God. This is what prayer is. It's not mouthing words. It is not mere liturgy. It is not chanting. It is admitting need and asking for help as we worship this one who alone can meet these needs. What an amazing privilege we have to come to the throne of grace. Why don't we pray more often, more zealously, more specifically? Maybe it's because we've forgotten how much we need help. Daniel knew he needed prayer so much that he chose prayer and a lion's den over no prayer and freedom. So he prayed. A bold prayer, biblical prayer, a humble prayer, disciplined prayer, a grateful prayer, a specific prayer. What happened? His peers pounced on him as planned. Verses 12 through 15. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree during the next 30 days? Anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown in the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands. In accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, this cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So they framed him, they ratted on him, they carried out their caustic plan, and the king is backed into the corner, and he does what he sees no other way out. he will sentence Daniel. But I put it this way, a pagan king prayed. That's what he says. That's what I see him doing. Darius tried to find a loophole. There was none. Ironically, the best he could do for Daniel was sort of a backhanded prayer. Verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, sort of a backhanded, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. I don't know him. I can't ask, but I'm just, may it be. Did he? Did the Lord answer this king's prayer? We'll find out when we look at it together next time. Two lessons from Daniel. One, we must take the Lord seriously. We must take the Lord seriously. E.M. Bounds, in his classic book, Prayer and Revival, said it well. It is much easier to send for a reputed evangelist to stir up a revival than to pray fervently until revival happens. It's much easier to engineer a great religious movement by human forces than it is to break our hearts and humble ourselves in the dust before God that He may inaugurate a real religious movement. It is much easier to preach about saving the heathen than it is to place ourselves in their stead as their substitutes before God and plead with Him until He touches, overpowers, and influences all the springs of human and divine action. Let's not play games, brothers and sisters. Let's determine to take God seriously. The beauty of this message, the invitation in this message is the call to prayer. And here's the great thing. You don't have to be a great teacher. You don't have to have a great voice to be able to sing. You don't have to be a person that can do things that people see and recognize to take to heart the challenge of this message. In fact, probably if you have one of those three things, it will be a barrier to you to really taking this message seriously. This message is for the widows. This message is for the little children. This message is for those whose hearts are broken because of what's happening in life right now. This message is for those who are just barely getting along, because you have an audience with the one that makes the difference. And when you call upon Him, He hears, and He has said in His Word that He answers, and He works to accomplish His plan, but He works in ways that will get much glory to Him, and you'll be right there, locked arm in arm with Him as He's carrying out His plan. This is for everyone in this room. I'm calling on you to engage in this ministry that we see Daniel engaging in. Take the Lord seriously. Number two, take prayer seriously. When was the last time you really prayed? I don't mean, thank you for this food, pass the potatoes. I mean really prayed. Cried out to God, brokenness, humility, asked God for help. Praised God for His greatness, His worth. Really prayed. One of the problems we have on Sunday mornings in particular is we hear the Word of God, get convicted, say, yes, that's what needs to happen in my life. The amen is said, the song is sung, we walk out the doors, and to use the language of Jesus in the parable of those four soils, the seed is snatched away from our hearts before we even get to the car. So we've heard a message about prayer. Yes. Well, I don't want that to happen this morning, so we're going to do a couple of things here. One, Joe is going to come now, and he's going to play at the piano, Take Time to Be Holy. And I'm just going to give you some time to pray, personally. Just no one else is going to be talking. He's going to be playing Take Time to Be Holy. And just take time to pray right now about whatever the Lord's putting on your heart. And after just a little season of just personal, private prayer, then we're going to sing I Need Thee Every Hour. It's 428. We'll get to that in a moment. And then we'll give you some more opportunities to pray as we dismiss and leave. But let's start right now with just a time of private prayer, listening to this song, Take Time to Be Holy.